Our text this evening comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 to 28. If you're using the Pew Bible found in the pew in front of you, you'll find this on page 1222. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28, though we will begin reading at verse 20 for some context on page 1222 in the Pew Bible. Tonight we are continuing in our series on the Trinity, and somewhat ironically we are going to study the Trinity and the doctrine of the end times, but this will not actually be the final sermon in the sermon series. There is still one more left to go. But tonight we shall study the Trinity and the consummation from 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 20. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. Please join me in prayer. We come before you tonight, our Heavenly Father. We come only in the name of Jesus Christ and confident in the power of the Holy Spirit that you and he have sent to us. Tonight we come as weary pilgrims who travel through this world of woe. And we need a vision of that coming age when all sin will be put asunder and your kingdom shall reign supreme over all. Bless us tonight, Lord, as we study this concept. As we study your word, we take that blessed Holy Spirit and we rejoice that he undertakes for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There is one thing about human power and kingdom that is very patently obvious. That is that human power is exceedingly fragile and unstable. You can do a study of history to see this fact, though I think if you were to turn to Netflix and look at their latest and perhaps best production, The Crown, you will see this displayed very powerfully. The Crown travels through the life of Queen Elizabeth II, the current Queen of England, and the show begins in the very earliest part of her life when she is given the crown upon the death of her father, George VI. And as the royal family talk about the monarchy in the show, it's fascinating that two things are really held in tension. First, the idea is that the monarchy is supposed to be something that elevates the nation. Elizabeth says at one point that the crown, the monarchy, is supposed to give men something to aspire to. It's supposed to inspire them to have a new dignity, a self-reliance, and to bring out the best that is in them by giving them something that is transcendent. Well, that view of the monarchy is held in tension with the fact that the royal family is an absolute mess, a royal mess, if you will pardon the pun. Her uncle, Edward VIII, was supposed to be given the crown upon the death of his father, and he was. However, Edward put his own love interests ahead of the needs of his crown and kingdom and his people, and he ends up abdicating because he loves a woman who the nation will not allow him to marry, and so he rather turns over his crown than give up his love, and this nearly brings the monarchy to an end. But as the crown then passes from Elizabeth's uncle to her father, George VI, we find that he is a good man, but we find that George's wife hates Edward for this, because Edward, in giving up the throne, passed the kingdom over to George, and George was a man who, while being good, was not able to bear the weight and responsibility, and so the very stress of the monarchy brings him to his own death. And it's not but a few weeks after assuming her role as queen that Elizabeth has to run into some political intrigue herself. A very aged Winston Churchill comes to her and says, "We're going to delay your coronation by over a year." And Elizabeth finds out that this is because Churchill is grasping at power with all that he has, and he thinks by putting off her coronation, he can defend himself from his political enemies that are swarming all around him. You can just go on and on and on and on. The problem that you see in the crown is that whenever humans wield power, they do so in a very selfish and self-centered way. And that selfishness breeds intrigue, and that intrigue breeds instability. That's why it is so refreshing when we look at human kingdoms to turn our attention to the kingdom of our God, in which the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit perfectly work together in harmony for the shared purpose of bringing all of human history to the culmination where the kingdom of God reigns over all, and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit reign with their blessed people forever and ever. As we look to the kingdom of God that finds its manifestation at the end of the world, we see something truly stable that gives to our life meaning, transcendence, joy, and certainty that we can find in nothing else. And so as we study the great purpose of the Trinity in bringing the world to an end, we're going to look at the roles of the three persons of the Trinity. We're going to look at the role of the Father, the role of the Son, and the role of the Holy Spirit as they bring all of human history to an end and the kingdom of God to its great climax. Now, as we begin looking at the role of the Father in the end of the world, there are perhaps two things that he does most particularly. He establishes the reign of Christ, which is culminated at the end, and he sets the time for the second coming of Christ. You can see that the Father is the one who helps bring the kingdom to his Son. Look with me at verse 24 and following. "Then comes the end." The end of the world, that is. "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet." And then he makes it very clear as you get to the end of this paragraph in verse 28 that it is the Father who establishes the throne of Christ and places all things under his feet in subjection to him. Now the question is, well, how is it that the Father establishes the kingdom of Christ? After all, if Christ is God, why does he need the Father to establish the kingdom for him? Well, we need to remember that there are two senses in which Christ is king. He is king by virtue of being God, and so because he is the creator, he is the God who created all things, Jesus Christ rules over all. This is something that you could say equally for the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But when we come to Christ, to the God-man, there is a special sense in which he is king that is unique to him as the mediator. The Father establishes Jesus Christ, the God-man, both God and man, as our mediator. And as our mediator, he is prophet, priest, and king. And this special kingdom that he has by virtue of his incarnation is what the Father gives him the authority to execute in order to bring to a culmination the plan of God for the end of the world. As Paul talks about the Father establishing this kingdom for Christ, this is not something that's new. In fact, this stretches back to some of the oldest parts of the Old Testament. In Psalm 2, we're told that while all the kings of the earth rage against the Lord and against his anointed, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Father laughs at them in derision. And he says, "No, I have set my king on my holy hill in Mount Zion." in Psalm 110, as David gives that famous quote, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." That is the Father inviting the Son to sit at his right hand, the place of authority and power, until the time when all of his enemies are subdued. And when Jesus Christ gives the great commission to his church, how does he preface it? He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now because of that, I send you. Now go, therefore, baptizing and teaching." And so it is particularly the Father who grants the authority to Christ as the God-man to reign over the restored new creation that is brought about by his kingdom. But the Father doesn't just grant this authority, which then culminates in the end of the world and the triumph of his kingdom. He also sets the time for the second coming of Christ. Now, this is something that's not mentioned directly in our passage, but this is something that you pick up in Matthew chapter 24. In the first part of Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. But as Jesus goes on through that chapter, somewhere perhaps about midway, he begins to transition. He uses the destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment that Christ would bring on apostate Israel as a picture of what Christ will do at his second coming in the whole world. And of this time and of this great second coming, Jesus says in Matthew 24:36, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." That's striking to hear Jesus say, no one knows the hour except the Father, not even the Son. Now, when Jesus says, not even the Son, this doesn't mean that in his divine nature, Christ doesn't know when the second coming is. If Christ in his divine nature were not to know something, the world would explode because God would cease to be God, and that's not a very good option. Rather, what we see going on here is that Christ is saying that in regards to his human nature, the hour is not known. When Jesus says, "I thirst," that's true of Jesus, but it's true particularly only of his human nature. His divine nature cannot thirst. And so when Jesus says, "Not even the Son knows," what this communicates to us is that the timing of the second coming, which the Father sets, is such a glorious divine prerogative that not even the human nature of Jesus is said to know this before the hour comes. And so it is the particular purview of the Father that he sets the date and the time and the hour when the end of the world shall occur. Now, this is good news for those of us who live in a world where there are all sorts of uncertainties. The Puritan Matthew Henry, I think, very helpfully tells us that when we consider Christ's kingdom being established by the Father and the Father establishing the very hour of the second coming, we should learn from this by the fact that the Father mysteriously sets the date of the second coming, that his judgments, even in this world, will be somewhat mysterious. We don't know why the Father sets the particular date for the judgment of the whole world. And when we look at things in this world that seem to scream out, that need God's judgment, we wonder, Lord, why are you delaying? Why are you allowing this to go on? Matthew Henry encourages us to remember that as God is mysterious in setting the great judgment, so we should remember that his timing perhaps will not line up with our timing in this world. I have a friend of mine who, in the mid-90s, sensed a call to the ministry, and he left his farming business and went back to college. He never finished his bachelor's degree, and then went on to seminary. In order for him to do all of this, perhaps a bit later in life than is normal, he needed to sell all of his livestock, all of his timber, everything he had in order to finance all of this. And so in his town, there was a Christian businessman who was going to buy $80,000 worth of his timber. And the way that they worked out the agreement was that this businessman would give my friend $40,000 up front, and when the timber is delivered to him, the final $40,000 would be paid in full. Everything goes fine until the timber is delivered, but there's no money. The man says, "Oh, I need a couple of days to get it." Well, that's fine. I know this man. I trust him. No problem. Weeks roll into months, no cash, no check, no nothing. And as he pursues this man finally tells him, listen, I just don't have the money. I've mismanaged my funds. I don't have it. I'm sorry. I can't help you. And so my friend goes to this man's pastor seeking to follow the steps of Matthew 18 and to avoid going before the secular courts with this matter. And the man's pastor says, listen, we have such a large church. We just can't do this sort of stuff. I'm sorry. I can't help you. And so rather than profane the name of Christ by going before a judge with this matter, he simply says, I'll take the $40,000 hit. Why, O Lord, would you allow this to happen with no judgment? There are perhaps some of you here tonight who do not understand why the Lord has not vindicated himself and your cause. Perhaps someone has hurt you in some way. Perhaps a boss has taken a promotion away from you unjustly. Perhaps you or a family member have been hurt or abused by loved ones or relatives. And in these situations, we lift our eyes up to heaven and say, Lord, how long are you going to let this go on? You say you're the judge of the whole world. Will you not do right? Come in judgment. But Matthew Henry reminds us, as the final judgment is mysterious in its timing, so we must wait with all patience for the judgment of God, even in this life. Just because God's timing is mysterious, it does not mean his intentions are mysterious. He will defend his people. He will judge rightly. It just might not be in the timing that we want him to judge. But we should take comfort that the Lord will judge the world, and he will establish the throne of Christ and right every wrong that has ever happened in human history. Such is the role of the Father. But as we turn now to the role of the Son, we see again two things that he does in particular. He is the one who judges and destroys all of the enemies of God, and he is the one who turns the kingdom over to his Father. Look with me again at verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The primary image that we get of Christ in the New Testament from this passage and from others like it is that Christ at his second coming is coming as the judge to destroy all his and our enemies. This is one of the key things he does as our king. This is one of the key things that the Father is doing through him and why the Father has entrusted to him this kingdom. He came the first time as the Savior of the world, proclaiming a message of peace and salvation, but he comes the second time to judge the world according to his word, coming on a war horse with his sword drawn, ready to put down all rebellion against him and the Father and the Holy Spirit. John 5 makes it very clear to us that while the Father is properly speaking the judge of the whole world, the Father has given unto the Son to judge all men. And so as we think about Christ, particularly in his second coming, one of the primary titles we should be thinking about this, the primary role that he will exercise, is that of the judge of the whole world. Perhaps we don't think that way. Well, at least in our culture, we don't tend to think of Christ and his second coming that way. If we think about Christ, we tend to think of him as an American liberal culture, as a personification, a manifestation of the coexist bumper sticker. A Christ coming with no cross, with no kingdom, with no demands, coming to accept all and embrace them with no judgment. But friend, that is not the message of the New Testament to us. Every time I think about Jesus coming as the judge, I think of Johnny Cash's song, When the Man Comes Around. And in that, Johnny, I think, captures the New Testament image of Christ at his coming when he writes, there's a man going round taking names, and he decides who to free and who to blame. Everybody won't be treated all the same. There'll be a golden ladder reaching down. when the man comes around. The hairs on your arm will stand up, and the terror in each sip and in each sup. Will you partake of that last offered cup, or disappear into the potter's ground when the man comes around? And he concludes with the words from Revelation, "And I heard a voice in the midst of the four creatures, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name of the one who sat upon him was Death, and hell followed him." We serve a loving, gracious Savior who extends salvation to all who will accept him. But the message of the Bible is that time of salvation is only for a particular period. And once that closes, as God closed the door on the ark, the time of repentance and mercy is over, and the time of judgment has come. This is why I would plead with each and every one of you here who might not have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, accept him now. He freely offers himself to you. Whoever is weary, tell him to come unto me, and I will give him rest. Christ is the bread of life that will satisfy your soul beyond what you are able to imagine. But if you do not accept his free and gracious offer now, it might be too late. You will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ one of two ways. You will either bow before him joyfully as your Lord and your Savior, or you will bow before him as your Lord and your conqueror. But either way, you must bow before the name of Christ. And for those of us here who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps this ought to awaken us from our slumber in terms of not caring about our lost friends and family members. The people that we know who have not accepted Christ are in grave spiritual danger, and part of our love for them must be to reach out to them with the sake of the gospel, because it might be too late if we wait. The Lord Jesus Christ, the great role that he will play on that day, is coming to judge all men according to his word. And if we do not extend ourselves, forgetting how awkward it might be, pushing through the shame to extend the love of Christ to them, how sad it would be if we had the opportunity to do so but did not take a hold of it while the time still existed for us to be gracious and merciful and share Christ's love. And so Christ, in his role in the second coming, is the one who comes judging and destroying all his and our enemies, but he is also the one who returns the kingdom to his Father. Now that's a very strange thing. See in verse 24, "Then comes the end, when he," that is Christ, "delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power." Well, if the reign of Christ is supposed to be forever, if God's kingdom cannot be thwarted, then why does Paul speak about Christ as returning the kingdom to his Father? Well, the reason for this is because the purpose of the kingdom to which the Father has entrusted him will be fulfilled. When it speaks of Christ giving the kingdom back to the Father, it's not that the Son is laying down his divine prerogative as God of the universe, but the purpose that God intended for his kingdom to fulfill is completed at the end of the world. And so he turns and gives it to his Father, saying, "Father, what you have sent me to do, I have accomplished. Here is the kingdom that we have prepared for from before the end of the world." You see, the kingdom of God in this sense was to restore the creation from its state of chaos. When God originally created the world, he created Adam and Eve. There was not a spot of sin or stain anywhere. But after Satan entered the garden and deceived them and they fell and rebelled against God, the whole world is now thrown into chaos. But it is the purpose of Christ, who is described in the book of Daniel as that rock hewn with no human hand that comes crashing into the world and then fills all of it with its powerful kingdom. It is the purpose of Christ to come and at the end of the world wipe out all rule and authority except his own, to establish order in the creation where his people are glorified, his enemies are put under his feet, and then to turn to the Father and say, "Father, all things are accomplished. I now give the kingdom to you. Here it is, fully cleansed and prepared for eternity." But when Christ does this, everything will be done. And what encouragement this ought to give to you and to me is that no matter what you do for the kingdom, no matter how small it might be, is never ineffective. Charles Spurgeon pointed out that when it says Christ must reign and that he must give his kingdom up to the Father, that means that no matter what you do, how many times you share the gospel, how many times you exercise good deeds to your neighbor and the Lord Jesus Christ, every time that we come to worship, none of that is in vain. And that is a message that we need to hear because we live in the fallen world of chaos that is not yet returned to the Father. We see the enemies of the gospel seeming to triumph, not just in our country, but around the world. We see our own sin, and we know how many times we don't want to give into it, but we give into it nonetheless. We see the opportunities that we have to share the gospel with people, and we see them turn away time and time again, and it's easy to get really discouraged and to feel like, you know, Lord, I keep trying to fight this sin and nothing seems to be coming of it. I keep trying to support the work of missions and share the gospel. I keep trying to worship, but I still get so distracted. Lord, how do I know that what I'm doing now is actually meaningful? Well, when the scripture tells us that Christ will hand the kingdom over to his Father, that means that the purpose of his kingdom will be accomplished. And no matter what you do in the name of King Jesus, no matter what great role you have or little role you have, it plays a part in this. And so we can all joyfully serve the Lord. And no matter what the results are, we can know that it is all heading towards that point at which Jesus Christ, the head of our covenant and mediator, takes this newly recreated world, gives it to the Father and says, "Here it is, Father. All things are made new. Nothing you do in this life for the sake of Christ is meaningless. Everything echoes into eternity because Christ will establish the work of his kingdom." And so we see the role of the Father in establishing his kingdom, setting the time at which Christ will come. We see the role of Christ coming as the judge who will destroy all his enemies and return the kingdom perfected to his Father. And we see, finally, the role of the Holy Spirit, the one who brings all things to completion. Now, when we see in our text, it doesn't directly mention the Holy Spirit, but he's deeply involved, particularly in what it says with our last enemy, verse 25 and following. "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." And it is particularly through the ministry of Christ and the resurrection that he works by the power of the Holy Spirit that death is destroyed. It no longer has power over any of his people. Death is removed from our possibility by the resurrection that we have from the dead in a body like Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit who will do this for us. We see this in Romans 8:11. Where Paul writes, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." The same Spirit that took Christ out of that tomb and raised him anew in a glorified body, that same Spirit that's in you now will work in your bodies that same resurrection power. And that is why, just a little further on down in our text, in verse 42 and following, it describes our new body with an interesting word. "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. While it is sown perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." I really wish the editors of the ESV had capitalized the word spirit in each of those instances. We're not talking here about a body that's physical versus a body that's immaterial. No, we're talking about a body that is fully feeling the effects of sin and weakness that this life is versus our new body that will be a product of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit so that there is no more corruption. It is no longer perishable. It is no longer weak. It is no longer stained with sin. It is the full power of the Holy Spirit coming to bear on us and remaking our physical bodies into the image of Christ's incorruptible body that he was raised with so that death is truly dead. Its sting is totally gone from us because we are raised anew and death can no longer touch us. And so that means for those of us who have lost loved ones that as we think about the role of the Holy Spirit in the second coming, it is his particular prerogative to roll back all the effects of death that we have seen in our loved ones. For those of us who have seen the mind of our loved ones go slowly through Alzheimer's or dementia, it is the work of the Spirit to take that same mind that was so corrupted with that terrible disease and to renew it so that in the new heavens and the new earth, every time you see them, they will recognize you and know who you are. Whenever you have seen a loved one who was so peaceful and joyful in their heart and their tongue was used always to encourage you and build you up, and you enjoyed your conversation with them, but now death has stopped that tongue, it is the Holy Spirit who will raise them again so that you might have a restored and renewed relationship with them again. As we see death even take hold of our bodies, as the years roll on, and as Pastor Campbell talked about this morning, things begin to not function in the way that they used to. And we begin to cry out saying, Lord, we need renewal. We need a new body. It is the Holy Spirit who, with the power that he used to stir the waters of creation and bring about this world out of chaos, so he will work that same power and grant to you a renewed body where no more pain and no more suffering is what marks your life, but joyous resurrection companionship with Jesus Christ and all of God's people. So meditate with great joy upon the power of the Holy Spirit that will be brought to bear upon you and our loved ones who have died in Christ. Well, as we've seen the roles of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit this night, we come back now, and as we conclude, I would like to say that there's a reason why whenever we look at royalty or kingdoms in this world, our hearts are stirred by them. It is because our hearts were programmed to respond to reign and authority by our God. The royal pomp and circumstance, the power and opulence that grips our imagination does so because they are fleeting images of that great kingdom that is becoming manifest even now, the kingdom of God. It is said that when a Roman general would ride in triumph into the city of Rome, he would ride in a chariot, and a slave would stand behind him holding a conqueror's crown. And as the general would bathe in the adulation of the people praising him for his conquest, the slave would periodically lean over and whisper into his ear, "All glory is fleeting." The fact of the matter is that as we look at the kingdoms of this world, they are all fleeting. Their glory, their security, their power is all doomed to fail. But as we remember the kingdom of Christ, we can say of that kingdom and of this world, with the wonderful words from Handel's Messiah, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, tonight our eyes are upon you. We are people who are in need of your resurrection power. We are in need of the vindication that you and Christ will give to your church against all her enemies. We are people who stand in need of your gospel, and we long to see that day when our faith is made sight, when Christ is fully manifested in his glory, and we shall be made like him. Until that glorious day, give us strength and joy and hope, because you, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are working all things according to your purpose. The consummation of the world is for your glory and our good. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.